But today we're opening up a new series. It's our fall sermon series that will lead us all the way up to Advent. And Advent is our preparation for Christmas as we celebrate and learn about Jesus Christ being born of Mary. But today is a little different. We're going to jump into James, and I love James. It's a great letter. It's a great biblical book that really begins to teach us about how life should be lived. That if we have studied James much, we know that James was most likely written by the brother of Jesus. Now, there are multiple Jameses that you can find, but some of them died too early to write the book, and some of them died too late and weren't really active in the church at this point in time. And so most scholars point to the author being James, the brother of Jesus. And you know, one of the things is that James didn't just hear Jesus' sermons. He watched Jesus grow up. He watched Jesus live. He has a very different take on Jesus than some of the disciples who only knew him for 3.5 years. Yes, they walked and talked and lived with him. But here is James, who probably knew him most of his life, at least all of James's life. You can feel in this book, as we read it, someone who takes this life, this Christianity, seriously. So I really want us to dive in to this book. So we're going to be doing something a little bit differently until we get to Advent, and hopefully we will continue it on through Advent, but I've only planned it right now for James. We'll see how it works with everyone. But I want to ask, how many people are subscribed to our Facebook? If you are not subscribed to our Facebook, you should. We're going to begin to make a post every single day that will get you thinking about James. We'll get you into the book, into what we have talked about, and to where we're going. And so it's just basically going to be a verse and a question. I had more, and I sent it to the staff and asked for their feedback, and they said, because I don't use Facebook, I don't know much about the medium. And some of the feedback I got back was, this is great, but no one looks at Facebook for that long. That individual posts should be quick and easy, and you know, the most you really want to spend on a post is about a minute. And so I'm giving you about a minute's worth of thought process. You have a little bit of a passage and a question to really ask and think about yourself. And so if you have not subscribed to our Facebook account, please subscribe to our Facebook account. Follow us. I think following is the right terminology. Follow our Facebook account so that you will begin to see some of the things that the church is posting so that we can all be living in this book together. That we're all sharing scripture together and we're all learning together. But today, I really want to start out with this question. And this is a hard question because sometimes we don't fully understand the question or the circumstances. But the question I want to start with is this: how do you get through what feels ungetthroughable? Now let me say that again, because again, this is the okie coming out of me. How do you get through what you feel is ungetthroughable? Basically, how do you get through those moments where you say, the world has crashed in around me and I have nowhere to go? This is a hard question, because sometimes we find ourselves in those moments. Do you know this life can be a fight sometimes? Growing up in Kalinga, it's a small town in the middle of nowhere, and there's not a whole lot that people can do to kind of have fun. So we used to do all kinds of things. We used to go down to the school where they'd have police patrol every about a half hour. And if you were on school property, it was fine, but they wanted to make sure no one was doing graffiti or anything like that. So we would stand on school property until we saw the police turn the corner. And then we would take off running like we'd done something. And do you know what police officers do when they see someone fleeing the scene of a crime, even though there's no crime been committed? They chase you. And it became this cat and mouse game where they would chase us. This is something you can only get away with in a small town in the country, in the middle of nowhere. They would chase us, and we would run until they said the words, stop. Because until they said the words, stop, we're just running. And when they say the word stop, we'd stop and then we'd turn around. And it kind of became this game where the police officers knew that if they saw these kids running, there probably wasn't anything to do, but they just got to enjoy their day while chasing after some kids. It was just this time that we could have fun. So we would do that every so often. We would play a game that we called hide and seek, but this hide and seek was with cars and it was everywhere. It was a 5-mile radius. And so you had to find a place to hide your car. You couldn't get out of it. And someone else had to drive around and try to find your car. These are the silly things that people do in the country. Our last thing was a little bit more on the violent side. My brother was really into wrestling and was really into boxing. And so him and his friends would go and they would spar, which basically means they would knock each other unconscious. And I was much smaller than them, and I was much smarter than them, and decided I wasn't ever going to fight. That would hurt. But I would referee, and so I would say go, and if someone was falling down, I would make sure the other one doesn't jump on them. There were all kinds of things that we would do. But I remember my brother fighting Kenny Ortiz. And Kenny was a star baseball player, and he had an amazing right hook. And my brother is this big wrestling guy. And so if he could get in, if he could close the gap, it was over. But if Kenny could keep him at a distance, it would cause issues for my brother. And I remember my brother talking to me as we're going to the park, because for some reason we do it out in the middle of a park where everyone could see if anyone ever wanted to get us in trouble. And he said, you know, my strategy is just to run at Kenny. And if I can close that gap before he can hit me, I'll be okay. And that was his strategy every time, was just to put his hands up and run as close as he could to Kenny. And there were a few times I remember Kenny clocked him and knocked him unconscious as he falls down to the ground. And we're there waving and hoping he's going to wake up. This is stupid things you do in the country. But there was one time where my brother actually rushed him and won. And, you know, sometimes that's how life is. Sometimes we're moving along life and life seems to go well, and out of the blue something hits us. And it knocks us silly. It hits us so hard we can't even see straight, that we don't know where we're at. And then there's some times in life where things seem to be going well and the plan seems to be working and life is just its normal, everyday struggle. Life is a fight. And in this fight, some days we're going to win. And other days, we're going to feel beat up. We're going to feel broken. We're going to feel hurting. Because life didn't go as we intended it. Francis Chan has a quote, and he says this: if you are a follower of Christ and not suffering, there is a problem. Let me say that again. This is Francis Chan. He says this: if you are a follower of Christ and not suffering, there is a problem. Our enemy, a lot of days, is not seen. But our enemy attacks us with worry, with disbelief, with frustration, with insecurity, with brokenness, with all kinds of things that are going on in our world. That our world can be broken at times. And I'm talking about real moments here. Not just the hard moments, but real moments. Moments where we've lost our job. And it was the worst timing and the worst situation, and it feels so unfair. Moments with financial debt that we're in. That you just feel like we're never going to get out. Or a family member who has hurt you or has abandoned you. Friends that said, okay, if that's what you're going to do, I'm going to have no part of you. That hurt. That loss. The loss of a loved one or some tragedy or crisis that strikes. And when we think the thoughts, how do I get out of this? How do I get through this? I don't know if I can keep going. How do I deal with this un-get-throughable situation? How do I continue to move forward? James has an answer. James 1, starting in verse 1, and going from verse 1 to verse 18. And I know there's going to be a lot of reading, but please bear with me as we go through this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humility. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. For then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, his creatures. Now, I want to jump back to the beginning real quick, and we're going to kind of work through this text. But I want to jump back to the beginning, where it talks about the 12 tribes in dispersion. This begins to tell us a little bit of the story, a little bit of the situation, a little bit of the life that is going on here. That in the first century, you have the Jews. And they would have been trying to gather and unite and restore. And their idea was that the Messiah was going to come and it was going to create this massive, beautiful kingdom that would be one and it would unite the entire world. And instead of dispersion, you'd have unity. But James is writing to a group of Jewish believers that feel like they have lost their hope. That Jesus came, he was the Messiah, but instead of uniting everyone, it seems like everything is broken. And there's this dispersion that because of persecution, they have gone throughout into the world. That they've left. I always find it funny that it's because of persecution that the message of God actually goes to the places that the message of God is supposed to go to. Right? Jesus at the end says, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the problem is that the Jews were so used to this closed group that they wanted to close in. And so it's really this persecution that sends the gospel out into the nations. And James is writing to a group of people who feel broken. They've run away. They've fled the persecution in Jerusalem. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed. And he's saying this. We're doing pretty good. The church is doing pretty good, but there are some things that we need to think about. There are some things that we need to do. And James is writing to the scattered, dispersed people who are asking this question, where is God? And he's about to tell them where they can begin to find God. James pins these amazing words. And he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James, I don't know if you said that right. Sometimes that's what I want to tell him. What do you mean, count it all joy when I begin to face problems? When my life is not the way it's supposed to be anymore? When people are upset with me? When people are saying, okay, you used to be my friend, but I don't know you anymore? When they begin to ostracize and leave us out? James says this, count it all joy when you face various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James doesn't say, if you face trials. He says, when you face trials. When you face trials, count it joy. In other words, pain is coming your way whether you like it or not. Trouble is coming your way, whether you like it or not. There is no self-help secret or silver bullet that is going to help you bypass the pain and trials that are coming towards you. Things are going to happen. Life is going to happen. It's coming your way, whether you like it or not. And James knew this firsthand. I mean, James grew up in poverty. That most scholars believe that Joseph, James's father, died at a very early age. And therefore, his family had very little to live on. That James was probably one of seven children growing up. That James lived his life in poverty. That there was this great financial crisis going on in their life. But not only that, but James was also the brother of Jesus. How many times do you think he heard this question? Why can't you be more like your brother? Anyone ever hear that? Why can't you be more like your brother? Look how quiet and nice and happy he is all the time. Why can't you be like more like him? I wonder if he ever heard that. I mean, how irritating would that be? James, your book is really getting off to a great start. Trials are coming. Get excited. Everyone, get excited. Trials are coming your way. I mean, you obviously didn't consult with Mrs. James on how to write your book, because she probably would have told you, you know, enter in with a story, like tell a part of your life, get them happy, get them working. Don't start out with trials are coming your way, get excited. But James is trying to change our perspective on trials. So he says this, count it all joy. Some translations say it this way, consider it joy. Consider, think about it. Change your mind, change your perspective. Why? Why say this? I truly think it's because what you believe about the adversity that you're facing will determine how you respond to it. What you believe, what you think, your framework of how you see the adversity in the world or the adversity in your life will determine how you actually respond to it. I think that's what James is doing here. There's a cognitive psychologist named Albert Ellis, and he came up with this model, and he calls it the ABC model. And basically, there's an activating event. That's what A. There's an event that happens in your life that activates something. There's always situations or struggle that comes our way. And then there's B, the belief, how you see that situation that's in your life. And what do you believe about that? How do you interpret it? What do you make of it? And then there's C, there's the consequence based on the belief that you make of your choice. You make a decision because there's an action. So here's one. You know, the Bears have been playing this year. sort of been playing football this year. I can't promise you that they're on the team all on the field all the time, because we are 1-5, not doing as well as I would like. I can look at this situation and say, whoo, this is a bad situation. I can interpret this information and say, this is not good. And therefore, the consequence is being saddened by the situation of it not being good. Now, here's another way to look at it. Maybe you're a Packers fan. Bears and Packers aren't on good terms. The Packers fan would look at the Bears doing bad and say, this is great news. Look how bad they're doing. We are going to win. They're going to lose. We're going to go to the playoffs. They're not even going to get a wild card. Everything is going to be as it seems. They have the same exact activity, but their mindset is different. And therefore, the ending result is not sadness, but it's joy, happiness. The Bears aren't going to win. Now, we can still pull it out. All we have to do is turn it around and not lose any more games. Unlikely. But how we view the situation changes our response to it. So James is saying, okay, here is the activity that is being placed upon you. It's a trial. Instead of responding to it and looking at it and saying, look how terrible this is, he's saying, just change your mindset. Look, it's good. It's good because the end outcome is going to be good. And so look at it as good. And therefore your response to this trial is going to be better. And so James has this thing where he says, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The more your faith is tested and the more your faith proves itself, the more faith you have. Let's do it this way. My grandparents had a pool growing up. And it had a diving board at the end. It was an 8-foot pool. It was a longer pool. You've heard some terrible stories of my brother not making it into the pool. There was one time the diving board was getting a little old. And me and my brother used to go off. We'd do flips. We'd do cannonballs. And the goal was to jump as high as you can and hit the end of the board so that it would launch you higher so you could do a flip, you could do a cannonball. And we mastered this technique when we were younger, you know, 11, 12, 13. Me and my brother aged a little bit. I'm no longer 12, 13. It was about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and my brother went to jump off the diving board, and he went to do it the same way that we had always done it, because that's how we did it. And he ran up and he jumped, and here is 280, 300 pound guy, most mostly muscle, but ran up and he jumped. And you know what that board did? Snapped. Do you know where the back of the board hit? Back of his head. Do you know he doesn't jump off diving boards anymore? See, his faith had proved over and over again until it stopped. And now he had faith that if he, being as tall and as big as he was, went to jump off a board that was made for high schoolers, we'd have an issue. We literally used to jump off the board and see if we could jump higher than the roof of the house to see if we could see over it. And now he doesn't jump off a diving board at all. That pool ruined him in more ways than one. But as our faith is proven, let's talk about that gauge on our gas tank. Anyone like my wife who wants to drain it? The lower that needle goes on the gas tank in the car, the better it is. It's kind of like this thrill that she gets. I get in and I turn it over and it's like doesn't move and the light's on. And I know my wife has been driving this car last. She's okay with it. She's actually never run out of gas. She knows right when to go in. And I think it's amazing. We've got an 18-gallon gas tank. And I have gone in and I've put in over 18 gallons of gas in the gas tank. But it's never died on her. It's never died on her. So she has this faith that she knows where that needle is so she can go in and get gas. For me, when I get to the quarter, I start feeling nervous. I need to go get gas. I've only got a quarter tank left. What if I need to go long distance and I'm running late? And then I have to go to the gas station before I go where I'm going. And then I'm just even later. So I have this fear. So I always try to keep the gas at a quarter and above. Not Chelsea. She's draining that tank. And she has the faith that she's not going to die on the side of the road and have to call AAA to come bring her some gas. But even if she does die on the side of the road, she's not going to tell me. She's just going to call AAA. That as your faith proves itself, the more and more comfortable we get in those situations. I begin to get, because I've never really let the gas tank go past a quarter. Every time it gets to a quarter, I go and get gas. I have not proved how low I can get that needle. I like my car because I can switch it on and it'll tell me how many miles I actually have left based on how I drive. So I haven't had to prove my faith. But the testing of your faith, when you test it, when you try to eke out that extra mile, it produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So trials do something for us. Trials do something to us. Trials change who we are. And so these are some of the reasons why James says it's a good thing. Count it joy. Consider it joy when you face various kinds of trials. The first one is that it reveals your true character. Consider it joy when you go through a struggle, because that struggle will reveal who you are. In fact, the word that James uses for trial is this Greek word, paramosis. And it literally means situation, a struggle, and adversity that will reveal one's true character. It's almost like a stress test. My dad has had to have a few of these where he went in and he had these tests done for his surgery. And it revealed something that he didn't know about himself, that his heart is an AFib, that the top two ventricles are enlarged. He didn't know that. He had to go in and get his heart stress test, which is not something that sounds like fun. But people do that so that they can tell about who they are. In our lives, trials and temptations and things in our life happen, and we can begin to see who we really are. So trials, they reveal our true character. Our reactions in those moments of hurt and pain reveal what's on the inside. When we're shocked and we're up against a wall, me and my wife were talking the other day, it never fails. Anytime we ever go on a vacation, there's always a small little fight before we leave. And it's funny because I'm normally a pretty stressed person when it comes to being on time. And so when it's dealing with a plane flight, that's my antsiness. Because if the plane leaves without you, you're stuck. And so I've got this antsiness that comes out in me that I just want to be there. I don't care what is in the suitcase. If there's nothing in the suitcase, that's okay. Because if we miss our flight, the whole vacation's over. And Chelsea's on the other side. She, once we're at the airport, everything's packed, she has absolutely no stress. If we get on a plane, we get on a plane. If not, we'll go on another one. We're completely opposite, which tends to lead to some frustration. I'm there saying, let's go, get in the car. And she's like, no, I haven't packed everything. Just throw it in the suitcase. You've gone over it three times. You've laid it all out on the bed, and you've counted it, and you've made a spreadsheet that you say, I need three shirts, I need three pants, I need these socks, I need... You've got it all! Come on! Just put it in the suitcase and let's leave. So there's this little bit of tension. Every time we come to a vacation, we tell each other, we're not going to fight about this. We're not going to fight about this. It's going to be okay. And yet our true character comes out. My worry about timing, always needing to be an hour early, that comes out in me. And her disregard for time and her desire to be prepared comes out in her. A blatant disregard for time. Blatant disregard for time. So it's this struggle. And our true character comes out. And it's a trial. And we have to... I'm hoping we're going to be going on a trip here in November. I'm hoping that this will be our first time in 8 years of marriage where we have gone on a vacation and not had a little spat. Once we get on the plane, everything's fine. The world is all good again. But it's getting on that plane. Our trials reveal our true character. Two, not only do they reveal our true character, but they make us stronger. James says, consider it a good thing. Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But this steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That these trials begin to reveal who we are, but as they reveal who we are, and our faith grows, and our life grows, we begin to understand more about who God is, and our life with Him changes. That yes, the trials are difficult, but these trials change us. Working in the oil fields before I came here, I would much rather have someone on my team who has had to work for everything they've ever gotten than to have the boss's son on my rig. It happened once. I'm out there and I'm working and I'm literally 60 feet in the air hanging over an open rig. And they're running pipe up. They're running pipe up roughly 15 to 20 miles an hour, these steel pipes. And they're bringing them up. And the goal is they bring them up, they stop, they put the tongs on, they spin them, they unscrew them, and then they lift up. And as it's coming down, the goal is not to slow the people down under there. And so the goal is to reach out, pop the lock, pull it out as the blocks are speeding down. That's the goal when you're working on an oil rig. No slowing down the pusher, the one who's running the rig. Now this works really well when the blocks are sent up the right way. Well, the boss, his son came out with us and he was supposed to be latching the pipe on. Well, when you latch the pipe on, you're supposed to put the door facing the person who's unlatching on the top. Because it's all about speed. The faster you go, the better it is, because the more money you make, because the more jobs you can do. And he would put the door facing away from me. The latch facing away from me. So as you're leaning out 60 feet over a hole, you have to unclip from one side, rip it out, and pull it around before those blocks can hit anything going down. And if they hit your arm going down, you know what happens to that pipe? It falls. Do you know who's down there? People. It's a little dangerous. I was so frustrated that day because he didn't know what he was doing. He hadn't been taught. He hadn't grown up. He hadn't proved himself that he knew what he was doing. He had gotten his job because he was the boss's son. And I was frustrated. I would rather have someone who had gone through trials, who had proved themselves, than someone who owned the company. Because the person who had gone through the trials knew something. They had an education and what we were doing. That trials make us stronger. They make us smarter. They allow us to deal with problems and situations in ways that other people can't because we have gone through them. So James says, count it all joy, because not only do they reveal your true character, but they make you stronger. They push you on towards who Christ has made you to be. They help you to find that steadfastness, that perfection, that completeness, lacking nothing, knowing exactly who God is and who God is in your life. This is extremely important to the Church of the Nazarene. That's this idea of sanctification. That through our life, through our experiences, through our tradition, through our scripture, through everything that is around us, the way we think, the way we reason about it all, that those things help us understand who God is and what God wants for us in our lives. And then we can turn around to God and say, okay, God, you can have everything. And when we say you can have everything, we mean everything. And God will continue to show us places, and a lot of times it's through trials, through something that happens, and you realize, maybe I haven't given God that yet. But God continues to receive parts of our lives that really it reveals our true character, it makes us stronger, but it also draws us near to Jesus. 5 says this, if you lack wisdom, ask it from God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then there's this clarifying statement. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Ask and ask with faith. Let your past, let your trials, let life draw you closer to who God is. Let it continue to bring you to where he is. Because the truth is, trials, sin, pain, hurt do not have the last word. Jesus does. Because of Jesus, our trial, our challenge, our struggle, our pain doesn't have the last word. Whatever it is, no matter what it is, as long as we've carried it, it doesn't matter. Jesus is there, and there's a finish line. This is how James frames it. That there's an end. That our goal isn't this life, but our goal is life everlasting with God. And these trials, these temptations, these pains do not have the last word. And that's what the text is really about. Saying there's so many things that we can learn. And God is really the giver of all good in this world. Every good gift comes from above. And then it comes, and we then get to live it out. I think of the gospel, I think of the good news, the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross so that I might be saved. Jesus gave his life so that I might be saved. Can't think of anything better to receive. Salvation. Life everlasting with a holy God. So here we go. How to continue to stand. Don't worry about the now, but keep your eyes on the finish line. The now can sometimes cloud in and take over our life. We can be so focused on what is around us that we miss where we're supposed to be going. I say this every time we go on a trip. Chelsea, you're so focused on the now. Let's focus on the then. But then she tells me the same thing. You're so focused on the now. You just want to get on the plane. And you've forgotten about the entire trip. The fact that you need underwear to go places. We don't need to worry about the now and the things that are hammering and hitting. We need to deal with them. We need to work through them. I'm not saying sweep them under the rug and pretend things aren't happening. But I'm saying that is not the end. This week, Chelsea's grandma passed away. And Ellie was saying, I miss Grandma Betty. we went up and we visited her the day that she passed away. She passed away in the afternoon and at night. And there's this sense of loss that Ellie was dealing with. And she's 3. And my son, who was in the car when Ellie said, "I miss Grandma Betty," says, "Don't worry, it's not over. You'll see her again." Here is a 5-year-old who still doesn't fully understand what he's saying, but knows that this life isn't everything. That what we do here affects what happens when we die. I'm not saying this life isn't important. What we do here affects the reality after death. But this life, the trials, the persecution, the pain, the hurt, everything that's going on, the cancer, the death, all of those things do not have the last say, because Jesus conquered death on the cross. That through the resurrection, sin and death has been beaten. We don't have to worry now. 2, that we can trust that God is doing something greater. God is doing something greater than just what we can see around here. That through those trials and through the brokenness that's in our life, God is shaping us. That God isn't tempting us, God isn't breaking us, but God is allowing the sin that is in the world to shape us and build our faith. And we need to trust that God is doing something greater. And 3, remember that most of life's sufferings are temporary. Even death, it's temporary. Death isn't the end. That we need to remember that whatever is happening here, that heaven is real. That heaven is real. You know, sometimes I wonder if the church talks enough about heaven. And I think we don't talk about heaven because we don't understand it. I don't know if we can fully understand it. The fact that God is there and God is the light, and that we will know and we will be seen and we will be known. I've had people explain to me, think of the best thing that you could ever think of and think about doing that all the time. And that's not heaven. That's not heaven. It's not the best thing you can think of right now and just do that all the time. Because you are with God. And a lot of times the best things that I think about aren't with God. That all of them are going to pale in comparison to being with God. But there is a heaven, and heaven is real. That when you breathe your last breath here, it's not the end. That this life is really just a brief moment in the span of eternity. I had a pastor once explain it to me this way. He had this super long rope, and it started in here, and he had a little itty-bitty piece of red tape on it. And that rope went all the way out and went outside. And he said, imagine that this rope goes all the way around the church and around the church. And it goes around the church 100 times. And then it goes up and off and up the hill. And this little bit of tape is your life here on earth. And the rest of it is the rest of eternity. The life here is but for a moment. And the sufferings that we go through, the trials we go through, the temptations we go through are but for a brief moment. But eternity is forever. So don't worry about the now. Keep your eye on the finish line. Trust that God is doing something greater. And remember that most of life's sufferings are only temporary. That is how you get through those un-get-throughable moments. And can I say, don't go through those moments alone. That's the great thing about the body of Christ, the church. That's where we step in. And when you're dealing with things, when you're dealing with the loss of family members, when you're dealing with the loss of a job, when you're dealing with the loss of a loved one, when you're dealing with hurt and insecurity, when you're dealing with disease and you're dealing with addiction, and you're dealing with whatever it is, the great thing about the church is we're in it together. You can rely on us. That we, as a church, will help you get through the un-get-throughable moments in your life. And we will always be there. Because we're the church. And that's who we are. We are to love one another. But not just one another. We're also to love our enemy. We're to love the broken. We're to love those who are outside of our doors, outside of our church, outside. Because they are the ones who need Christ the most. They are the ones who are going through life with no hope. And we want to give them that hope. We want to give them truth and life. There's this passage that our kids learn. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How does it finish? Except through me. Sometimes we need to know this and remember it. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That is who Jesus is. And we want to introduce people to the way, to the truth, and to the life. So remember that trials and temptations are only for a moment. Keep your eyes on the finish line and trust that God is doing something greater. And when that happens, you can consider it pure joy when we face trials. Because it's not about the trial, but it's about what God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word through James. And I pray that we will study and we will read. And that we will make it a part of who we are. Lord, as we read James and we're convicted of things, we're convicted of forgetting who you are and forgetting our faith and trust put in you. Lord, I pray that it will be a reminder. Lord, when we talk about, you know, life and our work here as you work through us, Lord, I pray that we will move in the direction that you will have us go. Lord, bless your church. Bless your people. And thank you for all the blessings that you have already given. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with the grace of God.